Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Father Robert Spitzer. Father is the former president of Gonzaga University and has started seven institutes dedicated to the spiritual life, ethics, and philosophy. He's a popular speaker at retreats and conferences and is host of several TV series on EWTN Global Catholic Television. We're going inside the pages of Father Robert Spitzer's book, The Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life, A Practical Guide to Prayer for Active People, published by Ignatius Press. Father, if there was a book I could encourage people to pick up and grab, especially if they're going to take even just a little bit of time, it would be this book. It is tremendous. Thank you so much for writing it.
Thank you.
It is, I think, so important. Many people out there are seeking what they have come to understand as spiritual direction. They would love to find spiritual directors, but it's not so easy in today's world. I think your book is, at the very least, step number one, if not two and three, of offering folks just that type of spiritual direction.
Well, that was really the purpose for writing it. And people just feel so frantic, yet the contemplative life and the prayer life just transforms the quality of everything we do. We really have to take some time, but there are real ways of making that old adage of Saint Benedict come true, that the short prayer pierces the heavens. And I think, you know, that's the intent of the book.
Father, I love the fact that you begin the book with the first and most important pillar, the Eucharist.
Sure, because first of all, as our lives as Catholics, we know the powerful grace of the Holy Eucharist and how it can just be utterly transformative in our lives. You know, even sometimes despite ourselves, you know, sometimes we're not perfectly reflective at Mass. Sometimes the kids are running around. Sometimes somebody's distracting us. But nevertheless, that, you know, when we receive the Eucharist with good intention, Christ is already transforming us. So the idea was to try and make that more significant for people so that they could see the power of that grace and then even think about, well, maybe I can get to Mass on Wednesdays as well as Sundays or something of that nature and try and pick up maybe a daily Mass or two in their lives when they have the time and the availability, because for me, of course, I consider it to be the reason I became a priest. I came to Gonzaga as a student, way back in 1970, and I was pretty much a math guy, you know, public accounting, math, finance. And, you know, I really didn't see too much beyond that, but I really, by sheer happenstance, met a kid who said, well, what are you doing for Lent? And I said, well, I'm giving up meat. And he said, well, I'm not. He said, I'm going to go to daily Mass. And I thought, well, maybe I'll go to daily Mass during Lent. And boy, I got hooked on it, first of all. Mm-hmm. And then it really, you know, it got to the point where I missed it when I didn't go. And then, of course, it really started transforming me. And people would say, Spitzer, you're changing. And I go, no, I'm not changing. I'm the same person. And they go, no, you're changing. And, of course, look at what happened to me. I mean, I literally wound up being so deeply involved in my religion and so deeply desirous of God. I wound up becoming a priest, and honestly, if you want to solve the vocations crisis, get these young men and the young women to go to daily Mass. You far more priests and sisters, in a heartbeat.
Yeah.
It really is that powerful. But that's the kind of grace we want busy people to have in their lives, and that's the reason I picked it at the center. And of course, it is the center of our spiritual lives as Catholics.
Oh, beautifully said, Father. I think you do in that particular section lay out clearly why the Eucharist is so important to our spiritual lives. But I think, as you just demonstrated, you know, you can sit down and do textual type of proofs to people in the scriptures and the teachings of the church. But I think the best evidence for what happens with the Eucharist and that there's something grace-filled about it is you actually see it change lives.
Oh, absolutely. And, I mean, it not only changes lives, I mean, it really improves marriages. It literally produces vocations. It is unbelievable. And when I take account of the kids here at Gonzaga who go to daily Mass and look at what they're doing with their lives, there's just no question. I mean, first of all, you know, a lot of these kids just stumble onto it like me. They're not kind of the preconditioned kid to go to daily Mass, but they stumble onto it like me. They get hooked after a while because really there's something so wonderful, so peaceful, so centering about the Mass and the reception of the Eucharist. And of course, you really don't notice the transformation for about 4 or 5 months. And of course, for me, I was such a dunderhead, I didn't even notice the transformation for a whole year. You know, people were telling me I was, different before I knew it. Mm-hmm. But eventually, you know, it is so significant. You look back in your life and go, what could have caused this? Well, I wasn't directing myself here. You know, this is really brought about by a grace much higher than myself in the Holy Eucharist. But, of course, I compare this to, you know, my famous Spitzerian diet. Mm-hmm. You know, I'd like to, if I go on a diet, you know, and I weigh myself every hour, I never notice how much, you know, weight I'm losing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And you get this discouragement. When's the change coming? But if you hold on for the long term, the progress and transformation you will see. It's just so subtle. And the way that the Lord works through our freedom is so subtle. It really takes about 4 months before we can actually notice it or even have the capacity to notice things that have already been going on in us. So, but it's there. There's no question. It's there.
I love the second pillar because it is one that I think we take for granted. And I think maybe sometimes when we consider the spiritual life, this is one of those things we don't think is a heavy hitter, but spontaneous prayer really is essential, isn't it, Father?
It absolutely is, because those are the little prayers, you know, that are 5, 6, 7 words, you know, where you can just remember them and keep them kind of as an arsenal for various times, you know, when you're in need or when you need some help or when maybe you're grieving because of some suffering or just when you want forgiveness or help in forgiving somebody else or just dealing with the fear. Maybe you're anticipating something coming up which is very crucial and you're nervous. To have this kind of battery of prayers that you can rely on, because they're real conduits of God's grace in the moment. And they really work. I mean, there are times, you know, when you just can feel this foreboding and you just tell the Lord, push back the darkness, and you literally feel the result as you're actually saying the prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, these things help. Or, you know, I mean, I give up, you take care of it, when you're just, things are spinning out of control. And, you know, I've used these prayers so often in my life, but I think that the trick of them is knowing what they are. You know, I give maybe 10 starter prayers in this chapter with some stories about how they can be used, but then the reader can just adapt them to whatever they want. But the key thing is that they have about 5 spontaneous prayers in their arsenal that's just good for different occasions. So if they, you know, they need some help forgiving somebody, they can say, Lord, you're the just judge. You take care of it. And which, gosh, it's helped me so much in my own life. Or you could just say, for example, you know, if you find that you're suffering and you just can't control, you just say, Lord, make some good come out of this suffering, or make some good for myself or others or the community or even the mystical body come out of this. Or that wonderful prayer, offer it up, you know,
mm-hmm.
or
yeah.
make some resurrection come out of this cross. Or there's just, to have those prayers handy, even the little prayer, help, you mm-hmm. know, is a good one. Or the Hail Mary in times of need, you know, when you're just nervous, you know, is just so great. Well, we kind of forget these things, but you're absolutely right, Chris. If you have them handy and you say them, and sometimes you just have to repeat them, and that prayer, Thy will be done, I recommend people say it 30 times a day whenever you need it, because it's a great prayer. It really does, you know, operate as a conduit for God's grace. But those prayers, I'm telling you, they really have a remarkable effect, and sometimes the effect is immediate. And helped me throughout my life. So, again, I just recommend that people develop those prayers or adapt them for themselves.
Well, I really want to encourage people to pick up the 5 Pillars of the Spiritual Life, A Practical Guide to Prayer for Active People. And Father Spitzer, when you talk about remarkable, how is it that you're able to take, even in those few pages, you break open the Beatitudes in a way that I've never heard them presented before, and to make the Beatitudes one of the pillars of the spiritual life. Yeah. You made it contemporary. You made it understandable. Hats off. Even for this section, all the sections are excellent, but this one in particular really hit home for me.
Well, thank you. I mean, the reason I did was because the Jesuits have this prayer called the Examen Prayer that we say generally, you know, it could be at the beginning or the end of the day, where we're just kind of reflecting on, you know, how's our life going? And the Beatitudes are just such a great one. It's just a five-minute prayer. But when you can just be with the Lord and just say, help me to be humble-hearted with you, humble-hearted, you know, and help me to be gentle-hearted with you who are gentle-hearted, etc. If you can do that, you can really, you know, the idea of you know, trying to utilize our free wills to just make these little incremental improvements, you know, in our hearts so that we can progress a little further in the spiritual life, but above all, transform the quality of our actions. It's really key to know the Beatitudes well. And I used to fear them. I mean, when I first got out of, you know, school, I'd look at those Beatitudes and I would think, well, gee, if I'm going to be a leader, you know, mm-hmm. Poor in spirit, I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be, you know, well, I misinterpreted poor in spirit. I thought it, you know, meant something, you know, self-deprecating.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so I was very fearful of this. And of course, when I studied exegesis later on, you know, and actually looked up the Greek meanings of these words in the Hebrew background, well, all it means is help me to be humble-hearted. Because, you know, the very same words that are used in the first Beatitude and the third Beatitude there, they're the same words that are used later in Matthew's Gospel to translate humble and gentle of heart. You know, that little phrase, you know, come to me, all you who are thirsty, who are weary and find life burdensome, and I will refresh you, because I am gentle and humble of heart. Well, if you look at the word meek, for example, a lot of people in our culture think, well, that's a milquetoast. And so, you know, they could fear that. They could say, well, gee, I just can't be a milquetoast. You know, is mm-hmm. that what God wants me? And so they fear it. And, of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It means being gentle-hearted. You know, and so I thought, well, the first thing I better do is translate these things into terms that really resemble how Christ intended them, and then to give some contemporary examples of how they work. For example, blessed are the merciful. Well, mercy means, you know, both forgiving and compassionate. And sometimes people think, well, I can't afford to be like that. You know, in a negotiation, I got to be tougher than that. But mm-hmm. it's really, that's not true. I mean, all the evidence we now have for servant-based leadership shows that people who are forgiving people and who are compassionate actually produce more empathy and produce longer-range transformative results in their organization.
Yeah.
Hmm. I give little examples, you know, like praying for your enemies and how that just opens up everything. You know, I used to think, praying for my enemies, who wants to do this? It really works. I've got people in my life who try to bust my chops. There's no question about it.
Mm-hmm.
They don't like something I'm doing, and of course they do something sneaky or underhanded and so forth, and you get downright mad.
Mm-hmm.
Or they're really ruining the effect you could have on the Catholic mission of the university or whatever it is. I just pray for them. I start in and I pray for them. And more often than not, I tell you this is true, Chris, that people will walk up to me and just say, you know, I don't agree with you, but I think we could strike some kind of compromise, or maybe we could do it this way. And you're falling off your chair. You know, you're going, this is impossible without grace. But these are the kinds of things I try and alert people to so that they won't fear the Beatitudes, but instead they'll use it really as the fulcrum, or even the target toward which they're aiming for small incremental changes, because you can't, you know, take on the heart of the Beatitudes overnight. And
right.
If you try and do that, of course, it gets you in trouble. But if you can just try and aim at some small incremental changes, the Holy Spirit will just come and work through these things in ways that we're just unconscious of, but they really work, and, of course, again, a transformed heart.
The key, I think, is also, and leave it to a well-formed Jesuit as yourself to help us to appreciate, to be open to the movement of the Spirit, but also to help discern it.
Well, boy, that exactly, you know, I was really lucky because, you know, in the novitiate, our novice master went through the rules for the discernment of spirits. And, of course, when you're a novice, you have a couple of months to work on these things. And then you have this long retreat, and you get to embrace those rules for the discernment of spirits, and you really learn them. But, boy, how do you convey this to, people who really, they kind of need some instant help. So the idea of that chapter on, you know, consolation, desolation, and just even explaining, okay, how does affective consolation differ from spiritual consolation, and affective desolation from spiritual desolation? And, of course, they can run hand in hand, but they can also be quite different. And Ignatius, in his wisdom, was able to show the differences. So this book tries to do that with some very simple rules, and some, you know, a lot of examples, actually, but, you know, just trying to give people, like, a short list for how to do discernment of spirits. And then, of course, that enables them to recognize when inspiration is happening from the Holy Spirit and how to follow that, because there really are patterns. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes when you're suffering and you know, you don't know why, and a door is closing, if you know that the Spirit's going to open one or two doors, and then you know generally how the Spirit works when He's opening the doors, in other words, you know, there's going to be an energy, there's going to be an opportunity, but you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to take a risk, maybe to do something different that you never thought about before. And then all of a sudden you find yourself kind of, as you kind of make that decision, you step through the door and everything starts falling together, you know, so well, you mm-hmm. know, and you just know this is not coincidence. And all of a sudden you find yourself being driven more and more into this new opportunity. That's the kind of, you know, the signs that the Spirit is guiding there. And when you sort of know the rules for the discernment of spirits, you know the signs to recognize when a door is closed and another one's being opened by the Spirit to follow that. And a lot of people, they don't recognize sometimes even the most basic signs of the Spirit's operation, and so they're kind of going, well, I can't do that. I was really lucky in my life. I mean, I've just had so many examples of times when I stumbled into things where I didn't have to cooperate that much with the Spirit, because the Spirit kind of was doing a lot of the work for me. I mean, when I was here at Gonzaga, you know, again, I thought of myself as being much more the public accountant and lawyer type. I never thought of myself as being a teacher at all, and really didn't think of myself doing that, but I was approached by this girl one day who I kind of liked, and she said, well, can you teach this ninth grade catechism class? And I kind of looked around and said, you talking to me? I said, I'm the math, public accounting, you know, type, you know, going to law school. Find someone who knows some theology. She said literally to me, go ahead. Do nothing for anyone for the rest of your life. Dagger went in the heart. Mm. So I said, well, that was, thank goodness the Holy Spirit did that, because quite frankly, without that motivation, I might. So I said, okay, I guess I can teach one class, you know. And she said, well, good. And I said, well, maybe I could teach about proofs for the existence of God. I said, I do know the equations for the Friedman singularity and relativity theory, and maybe I could show why that leads to a creator or something. And she said, sure, go teach that. Mm-hmm. I wind up teaching this class, trying to put it in these ninth graders' language, you know, what these equations meant, you know, and these kids started taking notes, and at the end of the class, they walked up to me and they said, are you going to be our teacher for the rest of the year? And these words escaped my lips, yes.
Wow.
Once the decision was made, I was changed. I mean, I kept wanting to teach, desiring to teach, you know how the Spirit inflames desire. But it's all, you know, after a while I began to recognize, it's the same pattern.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It may be a little less intense, it may be over longer periods or shorter periods of time, but at the end of the day, you know the Spirit when the Spirit is working.
Oh, I think that's so true. And the concluding chapters in the book, the concluding pillars, of course, take us into that heart of contemplative prayer, which for so many of us is a very daunting aspect. We think it's primarily for those in the religious life who have time to go deep. Most of us just don't have the time. And yet you really encourage us to enter into contemplative prayer.
Yeah, no, in fact, that was the reason precisely for writing those chapters, because a lot of these very business-oriented people would say, well, you know, I've got 10 minutes a day at the most. You know, I'd always say, you can get a contemplative life going 10 minutes a day. But, of course, there are some ways of helping to make that happen that, you know, are helpful. So what I tried, first of all, the contemplative life is really trying to enjoy the peace, the love, the consolation of God. God really wants to give us, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The Lord really does want to, you know, to affect our hearts and tell us that he's there. And you sort of have to recognize the signs of his presence, but also there are ways of encouraging this, because that contemplative experience, even if it's only for 2 minutes during 10 minutes of contemplative prayer, it transforms the quality of your actions throughout the day. So the value added, if I can put it into crude, you know, almost utilitarian terms, for a very busy person is every one of our relationships gets transformed by this. Every one of our actions gets transformed. There's a little bit more of that peace and that love so essential for, you know, good quality judgment, good quality decisions, good quality relationships with others, a deeper empathy with others that leaves longer legacies, that just this 10 minutes a day invested in contemplative life is so worthwhile. It beats doing another 10 minutes of administrivia, because it's transforming the quality, maybe not the quantity, but the quality of everything, which at the end of the day is what we want.
Yes, yes.
So how do you do that? So one technique, of course, is to begin with a retreat if you can. So I really do encourage people, even if it's just a two-day retreat that has some silence in it. You know, there are several kinds of retreats that maybe your parish will offer. You know, some of them are much more social retreats, but others are really spiritual retreats. So part of the book is devoted to kind of encouraging people to go on a more spiritual retreat, where you have some silent time and a director. It would be nice if you could get 3 days instead of 2 days. But we open, for example, at Gonzaga, we open up our retreats to some adult spaces as well, the Ignatian retreats that are silent retreats in essence. And that really helps to kickstart a contemplative life. Then I give some sampler meditations on the life of Christ, so that, again, the idea is to just use these meditations. If you get a nice kickstart from a retreat, then try to take one of these sampler meditations, maybe on the creation or maybe on the life of Christ, and try and go through this thing. Take your 10 minutes and just do it, and then come back to that the next day.
Mm.
And the next day. But you will notice that as you come back and you start thinking about these things, what happens is on the deeper affective level, the Holy Spirit and Christ through the Holy Spirit starts touching your heart ever more deeply. And that's what starts producing, despite ourselves sometimes, even, you know, we don't even notice it sometimes, it actually starts transforming our authenticity and our empathy. It starts transforming our decision-making and our judgment. And sometimes we don't even know it, but you're getting this depth. And that depth is coming through a grace, this peace and this love of Christ. Sometimes you feel it. Sometimes you only notice it in its effects. But the transformation is happening, and it's worth that 10 minutes. And, of course, the whole idea is to get it routinized. It's much better to do 10 minutes a day and do it every day, or even 5 minutes a day on your contemplative life and do it every day,
mm-hmm.
than to try and, for example, become St. Teresa of Avila and try a 2-hour prayer session for your first time out.
Yeah.
Because
mm-hmm.
if you do that, you'll be very distracted. You're not used to it yet, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what will happen is, honestly, you're not going to become St. Teresa of Avila overnight, And what will wind up happening is that, you know, you'll get discouraged, you won't see results. Much better to start with a shorter amount of time, keep it routine, keep it regular, and then, of course, build on it over the course of time when you think you're ready to build on it, because it will be utterly transformative.
Father Spitzer, this book, The Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life, A Practical Guide to Prayer for Active People, is so outstanding. And you even give those active people a checklist for growth in the spiritual life towards the end. But as you said, if the above steps are taken sincerely, your heart will be filled with the heart of Jesus, which is the heart of the Beatitudes, the heart of our destiny, and the heart of Abba, our Father.
And, you know, at the end of the day, you don't have to do all five pillars at once. You can try a couple of pillars, and when those work, add a couple more on, you know, and take it, you know, as I say, you know, the idea is not to rush into it, but the idea is to take up something and then keep adding on to it when you see the benefits. And eventually the checklist then becomes very relevant. And as you said, the heart of Abba, at the end of the day, to know the heart of Abba is to operate not only with greater trust and hope and love. At the end of the day, it will transform everything you're doing. And of course, you will see it all actualized when you get to heaven.
Father Spitzer, I wish we had more time. Any final thoughts?
I would just like to say, you know, that if you have any thoughts, you know, about sometimes discussing this book with your friends, sometimes, you know, it's hard for people to get a spiritual director, but sometimes just discussing something with your friends can help, because you get other perspectives in there and you get some mutual reinforcement. And, you know, sometimes sisters and priests or some lay people who are very qualified, they're so busy already, they might not have the time to really guide you. But discussion of these principles and some, you know, a mutual interaction and sharing of perspectives really can help to get people a quick started as well.
Thank you, Father, so much.
My pleasure, and thank you again for your ministry. It's remarkable.
We've been going inside the pages of Father Robert Spitzer's book, The Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life, A Practical Guide to Prayer for Active People. To obtain a copy of this book, go to Ignatius.com, the website for Ignatius Press, or visit any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.